Over the last few weeks, we've been considering just some of the fundamental issues of the Christian life, issues to do with salvation and sanctification and progress in the Christian life, and we're going to be continuing that this morning. Before we continue, let's seek God's blessing upon his word this morning. Almighty God, what a privilege it is to have Scripture, the Word of God, for so many don't have it. So many are not instructed in it. So many don't even have it available to read, and we just thank you for your goodness to us. Grant us to make great use of your word. Grant us to read it faithfully and thoroughly. Grant us to love its message. Grant us to give ourselves often to it. And Father, we pray this morning as we consider these great issues of the Christian life of salvation, that we would remember that, Lord, we must be saved. And we need you to save us. So we ask that you would help us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been considering eternal life. Eternal life, as we've seen, is the free gift of God, right from forgiveness of sins, right through to being clothed with immortality. It's entirely a gift of God's free grace. We've seen that it's been made possible through Christ. Christ has borne all that we deserved to take away every hindrance to God's blessing. And we receive eternal life through faith in Christ. But why do only some, in fact a few, believe? When it's such a fantastic message, when it deals with such fundamental issues and needful issues, why do only some believe? Well, we saw last week, it's because faith itself is a gift from God. And that has serious implications, doesn't it? Doesn't that imply that without this gift, sinful men can't or won't believe? Doesn't it imply that God makes a choice to give this response of faith to some while passing over others? And we saw that men have responded to these implications in two ways. They've formed two theological camps. There are those who say that all have the ability to embrace God. It's a self-evident truth that every man has a free will, and it's confirmed by the fact that God commands us to choose him and obey his laws. He would never command what we could not perform. Any scripture texts that seem to imply otherwise should obviously be read differently. Then we have those who say that sin has so profoundly affected men that they will never choose God in and of themselves. Scriptures declare that men must turn to God, but they also declare that they can never do so because of sin. These texts might seem to be at odds, but we ought to let each scripture be read as it's to stand as it reads. Scriptures that speak of God electing some and giving them the gift of faith should be taken at face value, and these two theological camps have crossed swords many times. We just noted some particularly important ones last week. In the 4th century, Pelagius challenged Augustine. Pelagius said that it's a self-evident truth, man has a free will. Augustine disagreed. In the 1500s, Erasmus challenged Luther. Erasmus said, no, it's self-evident that man has a free will. Luther opposed him. In the 1600s, the followers of Arminius challenged the position of the Church of Holland. As a consequence, the Church of Holland called a council together, and their response came in five distinct points. They spoke about five things: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And the beginning letter of each point formed the acronym TULIP. It's often called the five points of Calvinism. That's a bit of a misnomer. Calvin wasn't the one who manufactured these ideas. It's better to call them the five points of the doctrines of grace. And as a church, we uphold these truths. And this morning we're beginning to look at the very first point, which is called total depravity. So that's our theme today, total depravity. This very first point is the crux of the issue. And it naturally leads on to all the other 4 points we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. At its simplest, brethren, what is total depravity? What does the doctrine teach? Total depravity teaches that all men and women and boys and girls are so affected by sin that left to themselves, they will never be drawn to God. They are averse to God. They are repelled by the idea of God. And I want to consider this under three headings today. The first is this, really three questions. How did we get like this? What's the source of this aversion in us? Well, the source is Adam, the very first man. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. So we all have this tragic connection with Adam. All connected with him suffer death. But remember that death here is far more than physical death. Death includes spiritual death, being cut off from the life of God, being cut off from those gracious influences of God that support in us a desire for him and a delight in him. When Adam sinned, God in justice shut off all those gracious influences and Adam spiritually collapsed. God in justice allowed that one act of rebellion to spread through Adam's entire being, and he became rebellious. Or to put it another way, through that one act of sin, he collapsed and became a sinner, resentful of God. But here's the thing, brethren. When God placed Adam on probation, God counted him as our representative. Adam stood in the place of us all. And when he sinned, God counted that act of rebellion as being the act of us all, and therefore all of us suffer the same consequences, Adam. We are all born cut off from the life of God. We're all born devoid of those gracious influences that would have given us a desire in God and a joy in God. We are all born spiritually collapsed and rebellious. We can look at this in two ways. We've all heard of that blockade, I think it's of Gaza. You know what a blockade is? Because of the decisions and actions of leaders. Blockades are put in place so that all the citizens of that country are affected. Supplies needed for life are cut off to all because they are tied to that leader. Adam was our leader. And when he sinned, God created a blockade, cut off all those gracious influences. Adam spiritually collapsed in on himself. And we all suffer the same fate. We can look at it like a blockade. We can also look at it like a genetic predisposition. We're very conscious today that many diseases are passed down from parents to children. They are part of the fabric of a person's makeup. In a similar fashion, we carry the same spiritual disposition of our first father. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how that disposition comes to each successive generation, only that it does. Now, brethren, we might feel initially, this is all so unfair. But nothing is true because we want it to be. And nothing is untrue because we don't like it. It doesn't sit with us well. And we must not forget, the means of condemnation is the very same means of salvation, representation. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. If I'm going to be saved and sanctified and brought to glory, it is because of the actions of someone else, Jesus Christ, representing me. So if one's unfair, and so is the other, How do we all get into this situation of being averse to God? It's through our connection with Adam. That's a biblical doctrine. Undeniable. Secondly, I want to ask the question, how much are we affected? Well, firstly, it's universal. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7, and these are just a smattering of verses that are available. Ecclesiastes 7, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Every human being is affected. All, of course, except Christ, which we'll speak about at another time. So, the effect is universal. The effect is also total. Every faculty in us is affected. Church confessions and catechisms speak of the heart and the mind and the will being affected. By the heart, we mean our affections, what we are inclined to, drawn to, what we hate and what we love. The mind is our reasoning, our direction in thinking and deducing. The will is basically simply our intentions, the things we aim at, our choosing that results from what we like and what we have deduced. Excuse me. And Scripture says all these are affected. Our heart, our affections are affected. As a result of Adam's sin, we are actually averse to God. Just as we're averse to pain, all of us, we are all naturally averse to God. We resent Him. We resent His authority over us. We resent His holiness. We resent His laws. At heart, all men are exactly the same as Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? As sinners, we all love being independent of God. It's part of our spiritual, moral fabric. We resent God. We want to get away from Him. Our mind or our reasoning is affected. Because we resent God, we have an agenda in all our assessing and in all our deducing. We want certain outcomes, and so we accept or reject knowledge and information according to the outcomes we want, and we don't want God. Romans 1, verse 28. What a great chapter Romans 1 is in terms of sin affecting the mind. Paul says, men did not like to retain God in their knowledge. See the agenda? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They knew what God must be like, but they made a choice to push that away and worship sticks and stones, gods they could make and control. He says they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They imagined and created their own ideas and delusions that enabled them to follow the path they wanted to go. He says their thinking became futile, and that's the common testimony of Scripture. John 3, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man, that's the man who doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so man hating God, resenting God, wanting to get away from God, has an agenda in all his reasoning and all his deducing. And so he's always chasing after those ideas and philosophies that will justify his rejection of God and bolster him in his ignoring of God. That's why evolution has such a momentum. It's got nothing to do with evidence. It's because it's the greatest doctrine in terms of getting rid of God. Have you ever noticed how the papers, as soon as something comes up that seems to deny the truth of the Bible or the historicity of the Bible or its description of past events, as soon as something comes up that seems to deny those things, it's splashed on the front page. But as soon as there's a retraction, 3 or 4 years later, as more evidence comes to light, and there often is a retraction, You'll find it in page 12, right down the bottom. Men, because they resent God, have an agenda in all their thinking and reasoning and deducing, ready to embrace that which bolsters their hatred of God and their ignoring of God, ready to reject anything that seems to confirm God and his righteousness and truthfulness. So the sin has affected the affections. Deep inside our spiritual and moral fabric, we resent God. Our mind has been affected. We have an agenda. It's with a sinful bias. And brethren, our will or our intentions, our power to form intentions and decisions has been powerfully affected as a consequence. Men's intentions and choices are always formed from what they value and understand. They make their choices according to what they desire and how they see things. Therefore, because they are averse to God in their likes and in their thinking, their choices are never towards God. Their intentions and choices are always away from God. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, that is, what he aims at, what he chooses, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sinful man will never volunteer to draw near to God or want to please him, want to submit to him. And you can see how these sinful faculties impact upon each other. In their affections, men dislike God. So in their reasoning, they choose to turn away from those truths about God and embrace ideas that get rid of God, making God even more distant in their thinking. They're even more ready to choose those things that offend God, and feeling even more guilty, they resent God more. And so in their reasoning, and so on and so forth, all these three sinful elements in man impacting on each other. Unfortunately, there's a whole lot more we have to add into the mix. We are creatures of habit. The more we practice things, the more we become entrenched in them. We develop deep, deep ruts in our thoughts, in our loves, in our behaviour. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard hit spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, you can't. You're so entrenched in sinful thoughts and behaviour. Add also into this mix the problem of evil example and training. Millions are brought up in spiritual darkness, trained in it. Millions are brought up in sinful living, trained in it. Add into the mix also Satan. Satan laboured to get man to fall in the first place. Satan laboured to bring about their spiritual collapse so that they would join him in rebellion against God. And now he's constantly at work to provide them with philosophies and worldviews that help maintain their delusions. And so sinners grab these philosophies to fortify their position against God. They grab these philosophies to justify their rejection of God. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. We need to take a quick aside here and just consider this whole notion of free will and what we mean by it. If by free will we mean that a person has the power to make his own choices, then yes, man's will is absolutely free. We each exercise this power hundreds of times every day. Scripture never presents that man is somehow remotely controlled. But if by free will we mean that a person's choosing is somehow independent of what he loves and hates, if it's independent of what he understands, then no man has a free will. If man was able to make choices independent of what he values and understands, then life would be absolutely chaotic. Think about it. A man might love Melbourne. He saw Melbourne on the telly and he thought, I would love to go there for a holiday. And so he grabs some books and studies the route he needs to take. But if his power of choice is independent of what he desires and understands, he might start off driving to Melbourne and end up in Wagga and say, I wanted to go there, I learned how to get there, but somehow ended up in Wagga. My free will made a choice to go there. No, brethren, in that respect, no man has a free will. Every man's choices are tied or bound to his desires and his understanding. Let me give you another quick example. Dave Fisher and I drive into town. We stop, park the car in a street. On one side is a motorcycle shop. On the other side is a second-hand bookshop. Who will go where? You can hardly see Dave running out with a Harley Fat Boy, can you? No, he will go into the second-hand bookshop because that's what he loves. I will go into the motorcycle shop. Was someone controlling us? We both have a free will. Was it a 50-50? I would go into the bike shop. I could go into the second-hand bookshop first. No, you knew from the start. Because our wills, our intentions are bound to what we love and what we understand. That's what the Bible teaches. When Martin Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, this is exactly what he's referring to. Man's voluntary choices are always formed from what they love and understand, and they do not love God. And they are averse to truth about God. And so they will not embrace God. They will never voluntarily embrace what they hate. So, brethren, every faculty has been affected into spiritual death, into spiritual collapse. In their affections, men and women are repelled by the idea of God. In their minds, they are averse. There's a strong bias in the way they view and take in information. They choose to receive as true those ideas which undermine God. They further darken their understanding. And because of that, they will never choose the Lord. Because their intentions and choices are formed from their desires and understanding, they will never choose the Lord. No one constrains them from responding to the gospel. They constrain themselves. They will never respond because of what they are. Quickly, total depravity does not mean the following. Total depravity does not mean that men and women are as evil as they could be. Far from it. We see that there's a great range between the behaviour and lifestyles of people who are not believers. Some can be very restrained, sympathetic, helpful. Others can be brutal, careless, self-destructive. Some parts of the world are full of order. Some parts of the world are full of terrible disorder. The Bible teaches that God is at work in the world, providing a range of hindrances to keep sin from becoming full-blown. We call it common grace. Common grace includes government. Common grace includes just the fear of exposure. What if my wife finds out? What if the local golf club finds out? It includes, common grace includes a grasp that there's personal benefit to me if we cooperate. Common grace includes just natural instincts. When a mother is pregnant, certain chemicals flow through her blood. And when that child is born, it all comes into play and she just loves to death this little one. All these things are God's common grace. Every now and then, God in his sovereignty takes some of these restraints away and evil becomes full-blown. Think of Rwanda. Total depravity does not mean that men and women are as evil as they could be. It does not mean that men will not be religious. Deep down, there is a sense of the spiritual realm that no one can escape. And so men and women will give themselves to all kinds of religion and spirituality to be pacified, that they are spiritual. That's why these men and women in Romans 1 formed gods out of old tree trunks and stones. The attempt to fill the void which they can't escape. And men love a religion if it can be maintained at a minimum. Thoughtless repetition. Simple ceremonies. Once a week. Especially if that religion serves their own basic desires. Paganism is on the rise big time. Because in paganism you can express all your sexual desires. In fact, the chief religions of Corinth included sex as a major a part of the ceremonial form. Men love that kind of religion. Fills the void and satisfies their passions. Scripture says God gives them up to their delusions. So total depravity does not mean that men will be religious. Total depravity does not mean that men cannot act in a way that helps and blesses others. Very often people are profoundly affected by the suffering of others. They can be and help. They can give. They can assist. They can be desirous to play a civic role for the good of the community. Total depravity means that they will never help or bless others from the motive of pleasing God, to give him glory. So, brethren, total depravity does not mean that all are as evil as they could be. It doesn't mean they won't be religious. It doesn't mean they will never do things that bless others. But it does mean that they are so affected that they will never ever do what they do for God's sake, to please him. They will never willingly bring themselves under his authority. The totality of their being has been affected by sin, and they will never go after God. In the first chapters of Romans, Paul wants his readers to understand that all are in this desperate situation. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable, that is, in godliness. There is none who does good. No, not one. Because of our connection with Adam, we're all born averse to God, and we entrench ourselves more and more in sinful views and sinful behaviour. And our destiny is to be finally and fully cast away from God, from whom comes everything that is lovely and pure and good. Lastly, what's the solution? You know, there are actually millions of Christians who do acknowledge that man is fallen and cannot, will not choose God. But they put forward a strange idea that God has acted to overcome the fallen condition of man by giving back to all men a special grace that takes away their bias and kind of brings them back to a neutrality. Sometimes it's called prevenient grace, or grace given beforehand. And this enables all men and women to respond to God if they so choose. Let me give you one example. The Church of the Nazarene, it's a denomination, it's here in Australia. Their position is typical at this point. You can look it up on their website. They say this: we believe that the human race's creation in God-likeness included ability to choose between right and wrong, and that thus human beings were made morally responsible. I also believe that through the fall of Adam, they became depraved so that they cannot now turn and prepare themselves by their own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God. But we also believe that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is freely bestowed on all people, enabling all who will to turn from sin to righteousness, believe on Jesus Christ for pardon and cleansing from sin, and follow good works, pleasing and acceptable in his sight. This position is sometimes called semi-Pelagianism. We've looked at Pelagianism last week. In other words, they say, look, man was created with this ability to choose between right and wrong, the ability to choose God or reject Him. Through Adam, he lost that ability to choose God. But God has acted and given to all human beings this special grace which brings them back to neutrality. So that if they wish, if they will, they can embrace the gospel. Unfortunately, when you look at all the supposed scriptural support for this grace given to everyone, not one of those texts actually addresses this issue. They are texts which are forced or pressed into service to support this view. When we let the scriptures speak for themselves, they continually present man not as now neutral toward God, but cold and hard and averse. Ephesians 2, Paul says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were lifeless towards God. We had no pulse for God. 1 Timothy 2, he says, have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. 1 Corinthians 2, he says that natural human beings are unable to discern spiritual things. We're blind to the kingdom of God. Romans 8 says that those in the flesh cannot please God or submit themselves to Him. We're unable to please God. The Bible doesn't speak of God giving to all sinners a grace that somehow brings them back to neutrality, able now to choose God or reject Him. No, brethren, the scriptures speak about something far more dynamic and powerful and effective. Gospel speaks about God giving to some sinners a new life that gives them desires for God, and as a consequence, they become intent on knowing Him and pleasing Him. Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The gospel speaks about God recreating some so that they are now able to discern spiritual realities and delight in what they see, delight in the kingdom of God, not just as bare knowledge but as delightful truth. What God works in them is akin to being born again. John 3, that's what it's all about, John 3. God recreating us so that we are completely taken away from that collapsed, fallen state and given life in Christ so that we're able to see Christ, discern Him, love Him, embrace Him. The gospel speaks about God cleansing us from our aversion to Him and renewing us so that we voluntarily embrace Christ and salvation. Titus 3, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know what regeneration is? Gecko loses its tail, it regenerates and grows back. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, a love for God is created in the heart. It's poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The gospel speaks about God actually creating in us desires for Him to please Him. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians 2. The gospel says, or tells us, that what God gives to us is nothing less than being delivered from the kingdom of Satan unto God. Colossians 1, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. God doesn't give to all people this kind of neutrality. Well, I'm now able. God so powerfully saves that men run after Him, long for Him, must have Him. In one of the Psalms, a messianic psalm, it's a psalm of Christ that says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. When Christ begins to exert His salvation, Those upon whom he exerts himself want him freely. Because they now, the aversion is taken away, their mind is cleared of all its darkness, they see him in his beauty and they run after him. The effect of this renewing, the effect of this regenerating, the effect of this delivering is that sinners who were formerly completely disinterested, repelled by any notion of the biblical God, are now drawn toward him, drawn towards Christ. They are now able to face up to the warnings of the gospel without turning away. They're now eager to embrace the promises and they lay hold of Christ as he's presented to them in the gospel. It does not mean that they will never choose to do what is wrong because sin remains as a power in them. They often do choose sin. It does mean that the predominant desire in them is now for God and Christ and righteousness. They have a new, increasing, dominant nature that competes with the old and overcomes the old. It means that their life will be characterized by following after God. Let me conclude with some applications, brethren. Do we realize, I'm speaking to us who are Christians, do we realize how completely incapable we were of ever discovering Christ, of ever feeling our need of him, ever seeing him as delightful? Do we grasp that left to ourselves, we would never have voluntarily embraced the things of God? Do we understand that we could never have given any genuine consideration to the truths of Scripture and willingly accepted them if left to ourselves? But God did not leave us to ourselves. He powerfully worked in us a fundamental, radical change so that we would from the heart run after him, choose him. Run after God through Christ. We accepted as true and willingly took hold of all that was offered to us in the gospel. The only proper response is soberness. Wow. The only proper response is praise. Had God not acted to deliver me from myself, I would have been lost. But just like Lydia in Acts, God opened my heart to respond to the truth concerning Jesus. And do we grasp, brethren, how much we are still utterly dependent upon God? Isn't it true that as you've grown older as a human being and older as a Christian, you are realizing how much more and more you are impacted by what you were brought up with? How many ruts remain in your mind and your life so far as evil habits and sinful thoughts? And the only one who can deliver you is God. But thank God that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Christ. I want to ask you this day, those of you who have not yet openly embrace Christ, has your life been characterized up to this point by indifference to God? You've been part of the church maybe as a child, but you've resisted. Got all these arguments raised up in your mind why you're happy to leave it. It's for others, not me. Is there in you today the smallest stirrings that these things might be true? In fact, that you are captive to your own sinful desires and perspectives. If there's just the tiniest amount of light, cry out to the Lord. If you felt even the slightest reality of these things, cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, save me from me. Because if you don't, I'll remain captive to hatred to you and one day will be cast away from you forever. And friends, let's take great encouragement in terms of evangelism. Because those whom God intends to save, he's going to save through the preaching of the gospel. He's going to save through gospel truths. As preachers, plead on Christ's behalf and lay out their reasons why they should turn and embrace Christ. The Spirit of God takes those reasons and makes them effective to the hearer. And all those arguments by which the sinner fortified his position against God, they begin to tumble. That's exactly what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Isn't that magic? As we preach the doctrines of the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes and begins to use those arguments to demolish all those ideas and philosophies that people have set up in their hearts to maintain their resistance against God. And in the end, they capitulate to Christ and follow after him. Total depravity is a very sobering doctrine. But the doctrine doesn't exist by itself. It simply teaches us our need of regeneration, the saving grace of God through Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask this day that we might have a true grasp of the way things really are, and that we might be filled with a holy fear and a holy anxiety that unless you deliver us from our sin, from our sinful hearts, our sinful mind, our sinful intentions, unless you deliver us from our sinful habits, unless you deliver us from the evil one, always giving us ammunition to resist you, then we will be lost forever. And grant us, Lord, in that anxiety to cry out to you with all our hearts and plead with you to do what we cannot do for ourselves and come to us in great power. Oh, Father, even we who are Christians, we plead with you that you'd keep working this thing within us. Keep working in us a love for you, a hatred of sin. Keep working in us a true sight of Christ, that we might remain followers of Christ, ever running faster and more steadfastly in his ways. And we ask that you'd be with us the rest of this day as we continue our worship of you and our seeking of you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.